Then look with me at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John records a relatively small number of days in the life of Jesus, but he tells us a lot about those days. This is one of those. Starts with a miracle and ends with a sermon. So John chapter 5 verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I assume the feast explains why Jesus was in Jerusalem. We don't know which feast this was. All the others in John are named. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. There were a lot of sick people there by that pool. Now there's this section that depends on your translation, whether it's in there, whether it's in brackets, or whether it's not there, about waiting for the movement of the waters for the angel goes down and so forth. That is probably not textual. The earliest and best manuscripts don't have that part, and there are a lot of non-John words in that part. But that's probably an accurate explanation of why people were there. They believe that when the water moved, the first guy in the water got healed, and so that motivated them to go there. That's probably an accurate description of what was at least the common thought about that. And so there's this man there, verse 5, who'd been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" That's not a bad question for us sometimes. Do we wish to get well? Do we wish to be healed of our sins and things like that? Jesus turns to him and asks that question. And he says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me." He always gets in there too late to be healed. Maybe he's hoping Jesus would help him to enter the water first and be able to get healed, as they thought. Clearly, this is a man who does not know who Jesus was. He has no faith in Jesus' ability to heal because he doesn't understand anything about Jesus. Jesus said to him, verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." It's kind of hard for a paralyzed man to do, right? Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, the fact that he'd been 38 years paralyzed proved how serious his condition was. And the fact that he was carrying what was previously carrying him and walking proved how complete the cure was. This is remarkable. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. The Jews had all kinds of rules and regulations about the Sabbath day. I'll tell you somewhere you could go and find out more about those. You can find anything online anymore. The Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, the Mishnah is basically a writing down of the Jewish rules about 200 or 300 years after Jesus. Now, those rules would have evolved some in those 200 or 300 years, but they certainly give you a flavor of the legalism of the Jews at that time. There are just tons of pages, closely spaced pages, of rules and regulations and exceptions and so forth to the rules about the Sabbath day. It's just, it's really kind of comical to us. But this was clearly a violation of the Sabbath. You could carry a living person on a couch, because then the couch was secondary, but you couldn't carry the couch by itself. There were lots of rules like that. So this was a breaking of the Sabbath day for him to be carrying the stretcher he had been lying on. So verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, it's kind of amazing that the Jews missed the miracle and all they could see was the violation of their Sabbath traditions. So the man, I think, has a good answer. "Well, it's the guy who cured me, who told me to do this. If he cured me, surely he has the right to tell me to do it." Maybe in a sense he's saying, "It's not my fault." They said, "Who was that man?" Surely they knew that who else was going through Palestine healing people of paralysis and other things, but they were probably trying to get legal evidence to use against him. And he doesn't know who it was. It's too bad when we don't recognize who Jesus is that heals us. He didn't know him. He doesn't know what his name was. But then in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." It makes me wonder if there had been a connection between his paralysis and some sin. Maybe not. But at any rate, there is something worse than being paralyzed that can happen to us as a result of our sin. We should never think that we've exhausted the power of God's wrath here on the earth. We may be paralyzed for 38 years, but there's something worse than that that could happen if we continue in sin. So the man went away, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Do you see the difference? The man says, "It's Jesus that made me well." They see a man who was telling people to violate the Sabbath. They see totally opposite things. The Jews overlook the obvious. This man can carry his pallet. And all they can focus on is he ordered this man to do something that broke our Sabbath rules. They really are very skewed in their thinking. But Jesus answered them, verse 17, and this really put the fat in the fire. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now you understand who he means by his Father. That's God. And think about how God works on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a day of rest, and God rested from his creating work on the Sabbath, and men were to rest from their jobs on the Sabbath. But that didn't mean absolute inactivity, nor did it for God. Think about the things that God does on the Sabbath. He maintains the function of the universe on the Sabbath. That's kind of big. He saves people from their sins on the Sabbath. He answers people's prayers on the Sabbath. There are many ways in which God the Father continues to act on the Sabbath. Jesus is doing the same thing. The laws of nature don't take a holiday because it's the Sabbath, and God's the one who is causing those things to operate in a consistent fashion. But now, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is blasphemous to them. He was saying that God was his Father. That's even worse than breaking the Sabbath. And so now they've got all kinds of reasons to be against him. And especially this idea that he's calling God his Father as if he had an equivalent nature to God. So they said, "You're making yourself equal with God." Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." Now, one of the points Jesus is making is that he is not independent of his Father. What he does is what the Father does and what the Father's given him to do. There are so many times in the Gospel of John where Jesus emphasizes he doesn't act independently. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." I don't act on my own, Jesus says. In chapter 12 and verse 49, "For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." In 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." And we could go on and on with passages like that. Jesus did not do things on his own. He didn't act on his own. He didn't come on his own. He didn't speak on his own. Jesus was constantly doing what the Father wanted. He's a great model for us in that. That's exactly the way it needs to be for us. Not to act on our own will, our own initiative, but to constantly depend on and submit to the Father in his will for us. So he's doing the works that God has assigned him to do. But what are those works? Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. That's a pretty big deal. To give life, that's certainly a prerogative of God. God gave Jesus the authorization to give life to whom he wishes. He has the autonomy given by God to give life to whom he chooses to give life to. The previous section of John had been that that boy that was very sick, and Jesus said, your son lives. He is the life-giving being. And also, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. So the Son gives life. The Son judges. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Think about that. The Son is worthy of all the honor we give the Father. They are equal in nature, in being. They're equally God. And so whatever honor is appropriate to the Son, or to appropriate to the Father, is appropriate to the Son. That's an amazing statement. There is no worship that is properly given to God that would not be properly given to Jesus. Revelation 5, 13 and 14, all creation worships the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb in the very same statement. Now, I've run across people who sometimes think, no, that's not right. You know, that we're somehow diminishing from the Father when we glorify Jesus. But of course, that's not true. In Philippians 2:11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is glorified when we worship Jesus. So any worship that's appropriate to the Father is appropriate to Jesus. That's an important principle. The Father's not jealous of that. He's glorified by that. And then look at verse 24 back in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Jesus gives life now, spiritual life, to those who hear him. In fact, he says in verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus has inherent life. He is the source of life. Jesus doesn't depend on anything outside of himself for life. We have life, but our life comes from the Lord. We don't have independent, inherent life like Jesus does. And verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And then verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So the time is now that Jesus gives spiritual life to those who hear. In the future, Jesus will give physical life to all who are in the tombs. There are not a lot of passages that speak about the resurrection of the wicked. Most of the passages talk about the resurrection or talking about God's people being raised. But here's one, Acts 24, 15 is another, that speaks of the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. Now, clearly, the wicked are not raised in a glorified, honorable, incorruptible body like righteous people are. But at the same time that Jesus raises the righteous, he will also raise the wicked. The wicked will be body and spirit together, standing before God in judgment and being punished eternally. So Jesus gives spiritual life, he judges, he raises the dead, and these are all things that God the Father has given him to do. How do you suppose the Jews felt about all that? They were concerned about him claiming to be working like his father was. This is sort of added fuel to the fire, don't you think? But look at verse 30. Jesus is going to start talking about the evidence for his claims. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Keeps emphasizing, he does nothing on his own. He does what the Father tells him to do, shows him to do, just as the Spirit in 16:13 does not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And just as us, chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus acts by the Father, the Spirit acts by the Father, and we should do the same thing. We should be just as dependent on God, doing nothing on our own. But that's what Jesus says. I'm just doing his will, the will of him who sent me. And then he says in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That is, you can't witness your own signature. If Jesus alone is testifying to himself, there's no validation, there's no confirmation of what he's saying. So he has to have another witness. Verse 32, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. So Jesus is not merely testifying about himself. He has another witness whose testimony he calls on. Wonder who that is. Well, here's who it's not. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So he mentions John the Baptist. Now, he says he's not really the witness I'm talking about. But on the other hand, for your benefit, I'm going to mention him because he did bear witness of me. And he was like a lamp that was shining a light on me. You guys rejoiced in John, but you never did take him seriously. You ignored his message. So John is a witness, just not the key witness that Jesus is referring to. So who is the witness that Jesus is referring to? Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. His other witness is God the Father. So how did God the Father bear witness of Jesus? Well, A, in the works that he gave him to do, healing this paralyzed man, is exhibit A. This work could only be done by the power of the Father. Ordinary human beings don't have the ability to just say the word, and a paralyzed guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years can get up and carry the stretcher he was lying on. So that's a way God bears witness to Jesus. And then verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So the scriptures are another way that God testifies about Jesus. God had never spoken to these people directly. So the only way they could hear God's voice was in the scripture that God had revealed. They had been searching those scriptures, but totally missed their message. It is amazing how much somebody can learn about the Bible and never get it. The Jews had categorized, systematized, analyzed, and done everything else you could to the scriptures, and they'd missed the whole point, Jesus as the Messiah. People today do that. There are scripture scholars who have advanced degrees in scripture study who know nothing about what it's really talking about. It's a matter of the heart. And in this case, they were unwilling to come to Jesus to have life. So Jesus was not just bearing witness to himself. Jesus had the testimony of God shown through Jesus' works and shown in the scriptures that revealed Jesus. Now, he says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. These were people who didn't have God's love and who were seeking men's glory. People do not choose to believe, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of their heart, because they don't will to do his will, because they don't have the love of God in them. It all becomes a heart test. The evidence is abundant. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of attitude. And we might think, well, if I'd just been there and seen Jesus, they were and they did, and it still didn't cause faith. It comes back to the heart. He says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? It's amazing. They would believe one who came in their own name, but not the one who came in God's name. Why not? What's their problem? They are seeking glory from men and not from God. Do we want God to be glorified or do we want ourselves to be glorified? It's hard to submit to the Lord if we're trying to be the top dog and glorify ourselves. Again, that was their issue. That was their problem. He says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus didn't need to accuse them. Moses had already taken care of that. They claim great allegiance to Moses and what he wrote. But the truth is, if they had truly believed Moses, they'd believe him because Moses wrote about him. The Old Testament points to Jesus, prophesies about Jesus, promises Jesus. And it leads to one greater than Moses who gives the true manna, which will be the subject of the next chapter in some ways. But Jesus is amazing. You see his works, you see him healing the paralyzed man, and that's amazing. You see what he said, which no one ever made the claims Jesus made, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, that he gives life, he judges, he raises the dead. But Jesus, both in his character and his temperament and the evidence that he showed, this was not just Jesus testifying about himself. He points to the Father's testimony through the works that he did and through the scriptures. But whether or not somebody's willing to receive the Father's testimony depends on their heart. Do they love the Lord or are they seeking to glorify themselves? And really, it's a heart test for us. Are we willing to come to the Lord and submit and seek his glory, seek his will? Or do we want our own glory and our own will to be done? If you're willing to come to the Lord this morning, you need that. We need the Lord. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?